on his trip into Africa, Zambia, and he's checking in, we might say, with several of those churches that our church was able to be instrumental in getting started. And so I will be teaching the Sunday school lessons for the weeks that he's gone. And this morning we're going to, I think that I have enough material for the 2 weeks, but we'll see. It might be enough material for 5 weeks and I won't be able to finish it, or we might just fly through it. But what I thought would be good to do is to talk about our church covenant. So when you come to join Fairhaven Baptist Church, almost everybody that comes happens to meet with me, and they could meet with someone else, could be one of our other pastors or deacons. But it just turns out most everybody meets with me, and I take this piece of paper and I ask you certain things. We assume that if you're going to join our church, you've been saved and baptized. But I ask you about that. I ask you what your testimony is. Where were you baptized? Because certain churches that do baptize people don't have the authority to baptize people because they don't believe in what salvation is. So we believe in believers' baptism, meaning you're saved, you've believed, and then you're baptized, which means immersed. So anyway, we talk about that, and I get their contact information. And then I hand this piece of paper to them, and I say, on the back is our church covenant. And a covenant is something that we kind of agree together that this is what we want to do. This is why we come together as a church. And you need to agree with this, because if you don't agree with this, you don't want to be a part of who we are and what we're doing. And I give that to the person and ask them to read through it, and if they agree with it, write yes on the front and turn it in. But I thought it would be good for us in our class here at least, as many of our church members are here, and some that come often on Sunday morning, you might be thinking, well, maybe I should join with this church and associate with them in a more significant or permanent way. I thought it would be good to talk about church covenants, what they are, why churches have them, or why churches that have them have them. Some churches don't have a church covenant, but we do. And so we'll be talking through that this morning. To begin with, let's just think about something that we see in the world around us even today. Probably all of us have heard of a professional sports player who's had their contract nullified because of their personal behavior. So when they signed on with whatever team, part of that contract was a moral clause or a behavior clause. They agreed that they would act a certain way as long as they are a part of that professional football team or basketball team or something like that. And that gives the team the opportunity to say when somebody goes and beats their wife every weekend or whatever and gets charged with that in public and all that, to say, he's broken his agreement with us and we're fining him or we're firing him or something like that. It's a common practice to say, if you're a part of this organization, you're going to act a certain way. Years ago, back in the 80s, and I was actually alive in the 80s, but I wasn't an adult then, but back in the 80s, IBM, so might be familiar enough with many of you or all of you, IBM had a detailed dress code to which they required all of their salesmen to follow. They had to wear a dark suit, a white shirt, and a dark tie. That was required. They wanted the people that their salesmen were going to meet to know they were dealing with an IBM man. They wanted a certain look and feel. They wanted a certain image to be associated with their organization and their reputation. And so they had something that they said, this is what we expect. And these examples, they're just two, but it's common in the world even around us today. They underscore the importance of who we say we are, who we identify, how that public message and identification relate to how we actually live. So as church members, we might have heard this. Or as people who go to church, we might have heard this. It's important that we practice what we preach. And this is true, if it's true in the corporate world, it should be more true in Christian in churches. James 1:26 says, "If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So James says, if you say you're something, but you're not, you don't control your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. Your religion is vain. In 1 John, the Apostle John said, hereby we do know that we know him. This is how we can know that we know the Lord, if we keep his commandments. So, John there saying, you can say you know the Lord, but if you don't keep his commandments, how do you know that you know the Lord? This is how you know the Lord, is if we keep his commandments. So how we live matters. And in this lesson, we're going to look at particularly focus on how we live together as members of a church. So let's think about maybe some definitions first. The definition of the word covenant. We have a church covenant. Let's just assume we know what a church is. There's whole classes and bodies of doctrine on what it means to be a church. We're not going to do that today. That's not what our focus is. But what is a covenant? A church covenant. The dictionary says that a covenant is a solemn agreement. And says, in theology, it's an agreement held to be the basis of a relationship of commitment with God. So in the Bible, we see various covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, a new covenant. And so those are covenants that God created. And that's where we get some understanding of the word covenant. In the Webster's, his original dictionary, the word covenant says, in church affairs, so he gives a few other definitions, but in related to churches, it's a solemn agreement between the members of a church that they will walk together according to the precepts of the gospel in brotherly affection. So a church covenant is, by definition, a solemn agreement between the members. Now, we kind of lose track of this because if you've been a member for 45 years, you entered into that covenant a long time ago. Someone else comes along and joins the church last week or last month. They read the covenant. But we can maybe lose track of that. But as members of a church, we've entered into an agreement with one another about certain things. So maybe some explanation then. That's kind of a definition, and now some explanation. First, a church covenant is a promise. We could look at it as with the word promise. It's a promise made to God, made to the local church, made to yourself even. There's things in this that you've promised that you promise God you will do. You promise the other members of the church you will do. You've promised yourself. These are the kind of holding yourself to this. I'm going to do this. Then it can be, a church covenant can also be a summary. It can be a summary of how we agree to live. So churches have a statement of faith. How many have ever heard of that? A statement of faith. We believe in God. We believe in the scriptures. We believe in this. So a statement of faith says this is what we believe. It has to do with how we think, we might say, if we boiled it down simply. A church covenant says this is how we promise to live, not how we necessarily, it's related, of course, to what we say we think, but it's not as much how we think, but how we say we're going to live. So it's a summary, concise, hopefully, summary of how we agree to live. It doesn't include every specific instruction, but it kind of says certain statements, and if we look at that and say, well, if I'm going to live according to that statement, that means I won't do this, and I won't do this, or I will do this. Things that are more specific. We don't put every specific instruction into a church covenant, but there are statements there that summarize how we agree to live, what we think it means, what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. So a church covenant is a promise. It's a summary. It can also be described as a commitment. Promise and commitment we might think is the same, but we'll just use both those words. It's a commitment to God and to His church and to personal holiness. Then, a church covenant is an ethical statement. So our statement of faith is a doctrinal statement. And this is kind of related to the one about a summary of how to live. A statement of faith is a doctrinal statement. And our church covenant is an ethical statement. One historian writing about church covenants, a Baptist church covenant, said that it is a series of written pledges based on the Bible, which church members voluntarily make to God and to one another regarding their basic moral and spiritual commitments and the practice of their faith. So we can say we believe something, but how we act is ethics. What we say is good and how we live up to that. So a church covenant is an important part of applying our Christian worldview to each aspect of our lives. So, because we say it's an ethical statement, ethics is the study of what is good and what is right. So because we say this church covenant is something that can be described as an ethical statement, what we have agreed is good and what is right, there's implied in it an understanding of being held accountable to those statements of what is good and what's right. So when we say, I've agreed to do certain things, one of them in our church covenant is to make available local Christian schooling and to encourage the pursuit of Christian education. So we've covenanted together. We say, we think this is good, and we think that what we believe works its way out in helping to make available local Christian schooling and promoting the pursuit of Christian education. So then our actions should look like that. And when we are, if we were to be a part of this church and adverse or opposite or opposing our Christian school, we would be in violation of our church covenant. We would have said we think it's good, but our actions are opposite to that, and we should expect to be held accountable to what we've said and how we're acting. So, it's inherent in the purpose of a church covenant to have this understanding that it involves being held accountable to living in a manner consistent with it. And then the fifth way that we could describe a church covenant is that it is a biblical standard. It's a standard. A church covenant is helpful in a church that's practicing church discipline. As members of a church, we exhort one another to live holy lives. We challenge brothers and sisters that are persisting in sin, that are persisting in not following the church covenant. So where do church covenants come from? You won't see a church covenant in the Bible. So why do we have them? So covenants are in the Bible. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. There's a lot of covenants in the Bible. There's a new covenant spoken of in the New Testament. But the sense that we look at a church covenant is not in the Bible. There's support for it, but it's not specifically. You won't see written out the church covenant of the church at Lystra, say. So we see examples of these covenants in the Old and New Testament. Moses gave a covenant. Ezra and Nehemiah also did. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And we can learn from those. But again, biblical covenants is not our topic. We could read big, thick books that talk about that also. So the idea of a church covenant came about in the 16th century, the 1500s. Now, I don't want to be boring, but we want to know where this comes from. If you recall, last week, Mr. Brady told us about John Wycliffe, right? And he was a pastor, and actually the college students learned some more about John Wycliffe this week. But he was a pastor in England. He translated the scriptures from Latin into English, and he taught men to go out and preach the gospel. He didn't agree with the Church of England or the Church of Rome. And so he is called the morning star of the Reformation. Mr. Brady, I think, would have already mentioned this, but if he does mention it later, just act like you hadn't heard it before. I'm quite sure it's him that the Catholic Church went and dug up his bones and burned them and spread the ashes on the river in England. And people said those ashes went and spread the gospel, spread the truth of people reading the Bible in their own language around the world. Of course, the ashes didn't do that, but it's kind of a picture there. So, but anyway, in the 1500s, so we're seeing, as he shares those things, that the truth was not buried completely from people before 1517. But as we look at big view of world history, after 1517, there was the Reformation. And in the Reformation, people started seeing, you know, getting to heaven doesn't necessarily have to do with what church you're in. It has to do with whether you've been justified by grace through faith in Christ. And we learn that from the scriptures. And it's not of ourselves at all. It's all up to God. God is the one that provides all of this. And so we have this new, generally new, not, again, people did know this, but generally new or revived understanding of what it means to be saved. So they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church to form congregations of their own. So in the Roman Catholic Church, how did you become a member of the church? You were born. Because the church controlled the society, you were born. Your parents made sure you were baptized into the church very, very soon after you were born. And because you lived, you were subject to the rules of the church. And the church controlled daily life, spiritual life, family life. It controlled all of these things. And so being a part of the church, people didn't really think of it. But now, as people are looking at the Bible and saying, wait a second, a church should have people in it who are saved. And you can't be saved, you know, you can't have made a decision to believe on Christ when you're 8 years old or on the day of your infant baptism. And so anybody that was baptized as a baby is not a believer. And so they begin to think, okay, so how do people, what makes a church a church? Is it just a group of believers that are hanging out together or something like this? It wasn't baptism or church membership that gave new life. It was belief in Christ, turning from your sin, believing on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for those sins and provides eternal life and victory and fellowship with God through his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we respond to God, to Christ in salvation, we become children of God, right? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We're the children of God. We're ambassadors for Christ, right? You can think of the verse. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as we beseech you, anyway, we are a royal priesthood. Peter talks about that, a royal priesthood. We are the bearers of God's name in the world. So there's a new life that we have, and becoming, and so in the 1500s, in the 16th century, many people started to understand that the Bible teaches churches should only have people in them that are saved. And one of the phrases that describes that is the phrase, regenerate church membership. So those that are in the church have been regenerated. They've been made alive. So, interestingly, I found this in, as an example, in 1649, a little bit later, some in Massachusetts, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, here in America, not long after they had settled America, three pastors drew up what they called a model of church government. And it would include much more than this, but it reasoned this way. It's God's will for His people to gather in visible local churches. So His people are those who have believed on Christ and become a part of His family. So it's God's will for His people to gather in visible local churches. That makes sense, right? Then they said, okay, if that's true, this visible union cannot be established by mere faith or just faith. Because faith is invisible. What somebody believes in their mind is invisible. So it can't be just faith that brings people together. It cannot be by just a bare profession of faith. So that does not make a person part of one particular church or another. There's certain professions of faith known in the world at that time. We might have heard of the Apostles' Creed or this, or things that a lot of people can say, oh, I believe that, but there's a lot more to living out a Christian life than those. They said this can't be, a church can't be put together just by people who are in the same area, by cohabitation, living in the same community. They explained that atheists and infidels may dwell together with believers. And it couldn't be by baptism. Baptism itself doesn't make a person a part of a particular church. I think there might be some Baptists that think that. So like if you left our church and went to their church, they would want to baptize you into their church. But that's a very narrow view of things and not very common. So the reason baptism doesn't make you a part, one of the reasons we'd say baptism doesn't make you a part of a particular church, it's because we don't think you need to be baptized more than once. And if the Lord moved you from this place to another place and you needed to join another church, you would say, well, I'm already baptized. Well, if your baptism joined you to a church, you'd have to be in that other location, but still a member of our church. And that doesn't make sense with what the way God wants us to live. So not baptism. So what they tried to show by making those statements is that what establishes a visible union of a group of believers into a church is that they make a covenant with each other to be a church. And all of that is all the way back to what I said when I was holding this up. What makes us a church is that we've all agreed together to this covenant. Whether you agreed to this covenant 40 years ago or 40 days ago, this is the common thing that holds us together, this covenant. So church covenants come from the understanding that church members, that churches are composed of people who are truly born again, like we said, a regenerate church membership. So this is important that churches have only believers in them. Now, I can't say that one of you is saved and one of you is not saved. Okay, let's say I was the head pastor, or let's just say Dr. Mitchell can't look at each one and say, well, you're saved and you're not saved. We don't mean that we take it all the way to that point of the pastor's pronouncing someone saved or not. But we put in place things that encourage and try to hold out people who are not saved, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church that wants everybody to be a part of their church as soon as they've been born. Okay, and is that... There's not a regenerate church membership there. There's just, they're born. But in our world today, and probably in the world 100 years ago and 200 and 300 years ago, there's plenty of places in between that, Catholics and what we strive for here. I've heard of a few different examples. Listen to some modern churches that they do not protect the idea that their church members are saved or are regenerate. I was reading about this, and I don't think I know of this situation personally or close by, but a writer was saying they had read and heard about a church who encouraged their young people to be baptized by letting them be baptized in a jacuzzi that was built into the top of a fire truck. You know, hey, you could be baptized here. How many want to be baptized here? Wouldn't that be fun? You know, whatever. That really cheapens what baptism is, right? In order to be baptized, you got to believe on Jesus. Just follow after me and say these things, right? Or whatever. The reason you would make a profession, if the reason you would make a profession is just because it looks like it's fun, that's not very, how do you know, or can you probably easily assume that person didn't really turn to Christ for salvation? He said some words so he could have his picture taken on top of the fire truck with a jacuzzi built into it. Whatever. It's a gimmick. There's nothing wrong with, at least in our belief, there's nothing wrong with giving children a good time so that they will come to church. But when we get up and preach the gospel, we don't say, all right, everybody that will pray and receive Jesus into their heart gets a sucker even. We don't tie these rewards for and celebrations to any spiritual activity. But we can do the same thing. We can lighten salvation up even with adults. If we're not careful, we could talk about changed lifestyles, increased fulfillment and success, better marriages. And the truth is, if you believe in Christ and practice a Christ-like life, you should have a better marriage. You should feel better, maybe say, about yourself. Your life should be changed. But if that's what we sell, that's what we promote, then people say, well, sure, I'll pray if that's what's going to happen to me. And that's not what salvation is. If people's motivations are wrong, then they probably won't have the fruit of, they're probably not saved. And so welcoming them into church membership without seeing some godly living, or at least fruit of the evidence of beginning of godly living, is awful. We're encouraging them to deceive themselves. We're encouraging them to have assurance when they probably haven't even believed. And that's the greatest spiritual disservice. People think they're saved because they did this. And if you've knocked on doors in this area for very long, you've met people that say, well, I'm saved. They don't, in the short time we're with them, they don't show any evidence of it. But they say, yeah, somebody had me pray with them, told me to write down in their Bible, this is the date, and so see there, I'm saved. No change in their life at all. And that's awful. The person is assured of something that's not real. Another church that I've heard of, not personally, but read about, this church was trying to, they had a hard time deciding whether or not to allow a man who owned a porn shop to lead the music on Sunday morning. Now, hopefully it wasn't any, in fact, I'm sure it wasn't any churches that we fellowship with. But a place that calls himself a church says, well, you know, but what he says in the songs is true. I don't know how they had a hard time deciding that. But what does it come down to? What they're saying is that a person that can verbally say some things can even be given a position that people should look up to, but live in a way that even pagans would consider not good, unethical. So church covenants are designed, they're in place to bring together what we say and what we live. So that man could subscribe to a statement of faith, right? I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. But he'd have a hard time subscribing, agreeing to a church covenant. Christianity is about living a different kind of life. It's about Christ, but he leaves us here, and part of his leaving us here is about living a different kind of life, not just talking about different concepts. So, as we said once already, the church is called to live and act differently. In agreeing with a church covenant, we're agreeing to be held accountable. We're agreeing that if I don't do this, this group of people that I've agreed to join with is going to come and say something to me in one sense or in one form or another. It's agreeing also to hold one another accountable. And we're going to see there's a lot more than just the holding accountable. There's a sense of where we ought to be praying one for another in this. But holding accountable simply could mean taking responsibility for. So as a part of this church, we're taking responsibility for one another to help us to exhort one another, right? Until the Lord comes back to live for him. Now we need accountability. And next week, we'll review what we've said today and then look at this idea of accountability and then get into our own church covenant and think through and talk through these things. And maybe just hopefully get a better idea of what it means when we say, I'm a member of Fairhaven Baptist Church. That means I've agreed to these things. Some of us agreed to them many, 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 many years ago. And nothing in there would be surprising. But it's good to be reminded of what brings us together as a church. So let's pray, and then we'll get ready for our morning service. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness.